only Imam Ali alayhi salam was left without a brother. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam comes to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam and says, O Prophet of Allah, you made every one of Muhajireen, of immigrants, immigrant Muslims, brother of one of Ansar, one of the helpers or one of the assistants of you, and you left me without any brother. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, I left you for myself. You would become my myself brother, brother of myself. And also made this contract and covenant with Imam Ali alayhi salam and called him his brother. So this is the first step of unity. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam took it and walked it when he came to Medina and started to construct a Muslim, a faithful society. So this should be a lesson for us in this time. Without unity, without brotherhood, there is no progress, there is no power, there is no good situation, there is no role for Muslim Ummah in this present time, in contemporary world. You know, we have a lot of facilities and abilities and opportunities, but we don't use them. For example, we are 1/4 or 25% of the population of the world, but we have no vote in the United Nations, no step in Security Council, no voice in the international organizations. And even we are attacked, we are invaded here and there, and nobody is there to defend us. So I like to end this program, wish for you all the best.
هذا محمد طه الممجد هذا حبيبي سر المجيب عليه صلي يا متجلي
الله الله يا رسول الله 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 يا رسول الله يا أيها المختار من خير الورى صلى الله عليك يا ابن عبد الله محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليك يا ابن عبد الله محمد رسول الله.
We've listened to Hujjatul Islam Bharati, religious scholar, and he clarified the first factor achieved by being united. Continuance of his speech on the other parts of the Call of Unity. Stay tuned with us. Allah the Almighty states, and those who disbelieve are allies of one another. And if you, Muslim in the world, do not do so, do not become united, there will be wars and battles, and oppression on earth, and a great mischief and corruption. Need and danger draw us closer to some thoughts and characters. They are noble, strong, and courageous for being united. We as Muslims should know them and use their guidance to achieve our big aim.
Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah.
Heralds of Unity.
Allahu ya Allah, Subhanallah, Allahu ya Allah, walhamdulillah, Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
Ayatollah Murtaza Mutahhari, born 1920, received his elementary education from his father, Sheikh Muhammad Hussein, in his hometown, Fariman, in Khorasan province. When he was 12 years of age, joined the Islamic Educational Center and pursued his studies there for 5 years. Then he proceeded to Qom, the great center of Islamic education. He stayed there for 15 years and completed his education in Islamic beliefs and jurisprudence under the supervision of the renowned philosopher Allama Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, Ayatollah Khomeini, and many other distinguished scholars. Then he migrated to Tehran, During the period of his education, Mutahhari felt that the communists wanted to change the sacred religion of Islam and destroy its spirit by mixing their views with Islamic philosophy and interpreting the verses of the Quran. In all his writings, the real object he had in view was to give replies to the objections raised by others against Islam, to prove the shortcomings of other schools of thought, and to manifest the greatness of Islam. He believed that in order to prove the falsity of Marxism and other ideologies like it, it was necessary not only to comment on them in a scholarly manner, but also to present the real image of Islam. Ayatollah Mutahhari wrote assiduously and continuously from his student days right up to 1979, the year of his assassination. He was one of the most versatile Islamic scholars and prolific writers of recent times, deeply rooted in traditional learning and enamored of its exponents. He was the Islamic thinker who had fully absorbed a rigorous philosophical training. Much of his work has been published in and outside Iran. The activities of Ayatollah Mutahhari were intolerable for the followers of Furqan, and they therefore decided to remove him from the scene. Eventually, they succeeded on the 1st of May 1979. When the sad news was conveyed to Ayatollah Khomeini, peace be upon him, he, in his condolence message, said, "I have been deprived of a dear son of mine. I am lamenting upon the death of one who was the fruit of my life." Ayatollah Mutahhari was a popular figure in the religious circle of Iran. At the time of his assassination, he was the president of the Constitutional Council of the Islamic Republic of Iran and a member of the Revolutionary Council. He was one of the important factors for uniting Muslims in all parts of the world. Opponents of unity in Islamic world tries to make an illogical and unpractical concept of Muslim unity and the unity on religion. That's so obvious it can't be practical. The concept of unity in Fuqaha, religious authorities' point of view, isn't meant existing of one form of religion and omitting all others and differences. What they mean is the united form of Muslim against their enemies and everything they encounter as an obstacle in their world with variation. Mutahhari always tried to clarify dispute and discord as the cause of degradation among Muslim world that is a practical strategy by the enemies of Islam. That's the source of all colonizations of Islamic countries. The important factor crystallized the character of Murtaza Mutahhari among other Islamic thinkers is deep-sided view of him, especially in the practical definition of Islamic unity. Ayatollah Mutahhari believed the Holy Quran, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny, and the same history, the same rules and principles in Islamic training are enough factors to make all Muslim countries united forever. He said, "It's the unity that in a brilliant form makes all discussions and debates between religious scholars of Islam more active and alive. The unity is not dispensing of the facts and beliefs in history, but it's a kind of firmness towards Muslims."
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Stay tuned. Everywhere you are, accept our congratulations on the birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, on the call of unity. It's reported from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, "You shall not enter paradise until you have faith, and you shall not attain faith until you love each other." As we said, there are as many as 57 independent Muslim states, which are members of various international organizations. In terms of manpower, about one-fourth of the world's manpower comprises of Muslims, and in terms of resources and geographical situation, the Islamic world has a special place with the most prized wealth resources. Where are they? Do they have any important role in the scene of today's world? Hujjat al-Islam Bharati and speaking about this issue.
We talked about the first result, and now we are talking about another result of this unity. The second result could be presence and existence of Islamic Ummah in the world affairs. As we were talking in last program, we have a lot of abilities, a lot of potentialities in this world. We have a lot of wealth and power, manpower, talents, brains, and strategic points of the world are under our feet, but unfortunately in this changing world we have no role, we have no impact, we have no influence. They don't count us in their decision taking in world affairs. There is no sign, no attendance of the Muslim world. Why? Because we are not unified. If we were unified, we could be present there as China is, as Russia is, as Europe is. They have great role, decisive role in decision taking in this world, in international affairs. But we as a Muslim Ummah, despite we are a huge population with a lot of potentialities and possibilities, but we are absent there in decision taking, and they are ruling the world, governing the world without us, without sharing us in their decision taking. Why? Because we are not unified. When we talk about Islam, they ask, what kind of Islam you mean? Islam of Saudi Arabia, Islam of Egypt, Islam of Arab world, Islam of Pakistan? You are different Islams, you are different Muslims. You are not one voice, you are not one nation. So this is their excuse to neglect us, to ignore us, and to omit us from decision taking in this present world.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The real reason is our difference, our dispute, our lack of unity. This made them and encouraged them to do so and to act so. And this is very bad. This is a pity that we are ignored in this world, and they don't pay respect, and they don't want to make us share, despite they are shouting slogans of democracy. So what kind of democracy is this? The Islamic world is not participating in decision taking. You are deciding for them. This is dictatory itself. Dictatory is to govern people without their will, out of their will. And this is dictatorship itself. It is not democracy. But why they are so there and they ignore us? Because we don't want, we have no national will, national determination. We have no one decision. We are not one body and one nation. We imagine ourselves different small nations and small tribes and governments and divided groups of people. So while we are thinking about ourselves like this, what we expect them to do? They do as they are doing now, and they practice as they are practicing now. All of the sweet words of democracy and world order and human rights and equality, you find them meaningless, senseless, while they come to the Muslim world and to the affairs of Islamic world. They forget all of this. they don't consider us human beings. They don't consider us a part of people of the world. Because how is possible to consider the world and one village even and talk about the world order without any presence of Muslims, without any partnership and participants of Muslims? They make the world order without us. They want to impose it upon us. They want to bring a kind of globalization or mondialization without taking Muslims in consideration or in account. Without them, it is not possible. This is very pity, but we are the reason. We hope to meet you again, and we hope, inshallah, you enjoy a very good time in this occasion and in this celebration. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ala
Allahumma,
salli ala,
salli ala,
salli ala
Nabiye,
salli ala
Habibina,
beloved Nabi. How long will it be till I see the sun rise in your eyes?
Dear listeners, Hujjatul Islam Bharati, religious scholar, spoke about the abilities of Muslim and their presence and their role in making decision in the world.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Malcolm X, American civil rights activist, has interesting viewpoint about Islam. He said, America needs to understand Islam because this is the one religion that erases from its society the race problem. Throughout my travels in the Muslim world, I have met, talked to, and even eaten with people who in America would have been considered white, but the white attitude was removed from their minds by the religion of Islam. I have never before seen sincere and true brotherhood practiced by all together, irrespective of their color.
La ilaha illallah.
Leader who brought the cause of Indians' independence from British colonial rule, Mahatma Gandhi, says, someone has said that Europeans in South Africa dread the advent of Islam. Islam that civilized Spain. Islam that took the torch light to Morocco and preached to the world of gospel of brotherhood. The Europeans of South Africa dread the advent of Islam. They may claim equality with the white races. They may well dread it. If brotherhood is a sin, if it is equality of colored races, then their dread is well-founded. Dear listeners, thank you for accompanying Call of Unity. We hope you join us in the next program. Happy time on this special occasion, birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the week of unity. May Allah's blessing upon you all. Goodbye.
If you ask me, why do I love you? No matter where you are, we are the greatest ummah with the beating of our hearts. We are Muslims. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. There's no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah Muhammad al-Mustafa. Muhammad is his messenger.
We get people.
Broken union.
More than 150 years after the Civil War, some in the U.S. are worried that another internal war might break out. divide among the two main political parties and their supporters is very real.
If Biden wins, we coming, and we coming strong.
If I feel I need to go overturn a fraudulent election, then nobody on earth is going to hold me back.
The original Civil War has nothing on what's coming.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll talk about the political divide in the United States. What are the causes of the rifts between Americans today, and why some believe the nation is headed right for another civil war?
If there is one election outcome we can be sure of, it's that someone will want to secede. Whether it was over slavery, the first black president, or the worst white president, it turns out the only thing more American than apple pie is the desire to divide that pie into smaller, warring slices of pie.
According to a poll conducted in 2021, almost half of the respondents thought that America is going towards another civil war. Other polls show how a large number of Americans want to break up the Union. A new University of Virginia Center for Politics poll found that 52% of Trump voters said they've now favored red states seceding from the Union to form their own separate country, compared with 41% of Biden voters who said the same about blue states.
Large majorities of both Biden and Trump voters expressed some form of distrust for elected officials, media sources, and even votes they associate with the other side. A strong majority of Trump voters see no real difference between Democrats and socialists, and a majority of Biden voters at least somewhat agree there's no real difference between Republicans and fascists. Our first guest is Frank Buckley, a foundation professor of law at George Mason University. He's also author of a book titled American Secession, The Looming Threat of a National Breakup. Thank you for joining us, sir.
Happy to be with you.
Now, Professor Buckley, please tell us which states are more in favor of seceding, actually, from the United States.
Well, which state depends on who's in the White House. When Trump was in the White House, the noises were coming from California. And now that Biden's in the White House, the noises are coming more from the American South. But in general, many Americans, whatever their party might be and whatever state they're in, are beginning seriously to think about secession.
All right, well, thank you for joining us on the program here, Professor Frank Buckley.
For decades, the United States has broken up countries and nations around the world. It has destroyed most of the original inhabitants of the very land it is built upon and broken up neighboring Mexico to form the Union of the United States. And now, more than ever, it seems that the chickens are coming home to roost.
Well, we're very divided as a people. The last year, 2020, was a difficult year in so many ways for everyone with COVID. And for Americans in particular, because of the Black Lives Matter protests, the riots, the looting, the attack on the Capitol on January the 6th, our nerves are on edge in a way that we've not seen in America, I think, since the Civil War, since 1861.
According to a poll released in July by Brightline Watch, two-thirds of Southern Republicans say they support breaking away from the U.S. and forming their own country with nearby states, while nearly half of Democrats on the West Coast would do the same. A 66% majority of Republicans in 13 Southern states, including Texas and Florida, are in favor of seceding from the Union. Half of all independents in the South agree. This is while 20% of Southern Democrats were also on board.
It also gave you a general who was incredible. He drank a little bit too much. You know who I'm talking about, right? So Robert E. Lee was a great general. And Abraham Lincoln developed a phobia. He couldn't beat Robert E. Lee. He was going crazy. I don't know if you know this, Joe. But Robert E. Lee was winning battle after battle after battle. And Abraham Lincoln came home. He said, I can't beat Robert E. Lee. And he had all of these generals. They looked great. They were the top of their class at West Point. They were the greatest people. There's only one problem. They didn't know how the hell to win.
Support for forming a breakaway country reached 47% among Democrats in California, Oregon, Washington, Alaska, and Hawaii. A third of West Coast independents, or 33%, were in favor of secession, along with 27% of West Coast Republicans. Our second guest is David K. Johnson, an investigative journalist and author, believes the rhetoric about secession is not serious. Welcome, David.
Glad to be here.
Is it possible to secede under the U.S. Constitution?
Nobody's really in favor of secession in the United States. There is a poll done by a reputable firm, and the pollers themselves say, and the people haven't thought about this, it is more an expression of people's unhappiness with the state of political turmoil in America. When Donald Trump was in office, we had a man who was deeply mentally ill, a lifelong criminal, and who was trying very much not only to become America's dictator, but to embolden white supremacist organizations, because Donald Trump has his whole life espoused white supremacy. Since the election of Joe Biden, Donald Trump has tried to persuade people that the election was stolen. There's exactly zero evidence of this, and in fact, after the Republicans had an audit in Arizona, it showed that Joe Biden beat Donald Trump by even more votes than before this partisan pro-Trump group did its audit. But clearly in America, there are millions of people who are very unhappy about their circumstances, and in good part, this grows out of their economics. And here's a key fact. In the year 2018, the most recent solid data we have, 90% of American households had a smaller income than in 1973. Now, I'm obviously adjusting for inflation, but if in all those years from 1973 to 2018, your income didn't rise, it fell, of course people are angry and unhappy, and it's a major problem that needs to be addressed.
David K. Johnson there, appreciate you, and thank you for joining us here on We the People.
There is difference of opinion on the legality of secession of states, but most believe that states cannot legally secede from the Union.
After the defeat of the Confederacy, the Supreme Court ruled that secession from the U.S. is unconstitutional, which is why now seceding is incredibly difficult to do. If a state wanted to secede, it would likely have to amend the Constitution, and that would take either approval from two-thirds of each branch of Congress or approval at a special constitutional convention, and then further approval from three-fourths of the states. Basically, seceding is incredibly hard.
Cynthia Nicoletti, a legal history professor at the University of Virginia School of Law, believes that the Confederate president Jefferson Davis's trial was delayed for 4 years and ultimately dropped because there was concern that the prosecution could backfire and the case would raise troubling questions about the constitutionality of secession. If he were then acquitted, it would mean that the Union's war was unjustified.
So my topic today is about the legality of secession in the United States, which is the legal theory that precipitated the American Civil War. Secessionists argued that the Constitution contained a legal right for the states to depart from the federal union at will, and 11 states did that in the winter of 1860 to 61 because of President Lincoln's election. So President Abraham Lincoln was elected on a platform that pledged to end slavery in the federal territories, and white Southerners saw this as a threat to the institution of slavery. They were worried that this would put slavery on the path to ultimate extinction, and so these 11 Southern states left the Union in advance of Lincoln's inauguration.
No state per se has the right to secede, but were there a secession referendum, which is something the Democrats proposed a year ago when they thought Trump might win again. Were there a referendum and it were, you know, it was ratified by the state legislature, it wouldn't be a nullity, right? So you don't have a right of secession, but I think it would be impossible to ignore what had happened. And I think that would begin a process of discussions, negotiations, a convention of the states. Dividing up would be extremely messy, but not impossible.
The Capitol Hill riots was sort of a wake-up call which showed that people of the United States and the world, for that matter, the differences and fractures among Americans is very real and very serious.
There is going to be more violence. 6 years ago, when Donald Trump announced he was running for president, I said we will not get out of this without violence, but not the kind of organized, dedicated violence that overthrows governments. This is the kind of clown show violence by a bunch of weekend self-described warriors that we saw in the insurrection at the American Capitol on January 6th, where Donald Trump told the crowd to go to the Capitol.
In recent polls, more than 60% of both Trump and Biden voters contended that they viewed the United States government as one which was primarily rigged in favor of the wealthy rather than a truly equal representative democracy. Couple that with the feelings of minorities like African Americans and Hispanics, and you could see a great divide between the people, and especially between the people and their governments.
According to Pew Research, 45% of Republicans now say that Democratic policies threaten the nation's well-being, while 41% of Democrats view GOP policies in equally stark terms. The most dramatic example of this mutual hostility is this. Back in 1960, only 5% of Republicans and 4% of Democrats said they'd be displeased if a child married someone from the other major party. Half a century later, half of Republicans and more than a third of Democrats said yes, they would be somewhat or very unhappy. What makes this tribalism particularly dangerous is that it has grown at a time when one of America's core convictions, the worth of a free society, has eroded, especially among the young. They're simply less and less convinced that living in a democracy is all that important.
According to the Brookings Institute, liberals see conservatives limiting voting rights, endangering democracy, and ignoring procedural safeguards, while conservatives think progressives are turning to socialism and disrespecting freedom and liberty. Viewing others with great suspicion and doubting their motives is an indication that faith in the system is eroding and there is little goodwill in how people deal with one another. This shows that even if a civil war does not happen, there could be an increase in domestic terrorism and armed violence that would destabilize the country.
America was born of a compromise between states that allowed slavery and those that did not. And as a result, we live in America in a country that still is overshadowed by the Civil War that was fought in the 1860s. It is unbelievable that in your country, anyone would name a military base for anyone in the Pahlavi family. But in America, we have major military bases named for Confederate officers, that is, traitors who took up arms against the United States in 1861.
The American Civil War was fought from 1861 to 1865, with Americans supporting the Union or the North, with states in the South which voted to secede from the Union and created the Confederate States of America. The central reason for the Civil War was the issue of slavery.
The Southern Poverty Law Center found some 1,500 Confederate memorials across the country. More than 700 of them are statues and monuments, and 10 U.S. military bases are named for Confederate officers.
One of the main differences that today's United States has with the 19th century and the time of the Civil War is that the population of Democrats and Republicans are spread out and they are not entirely present in one state and absent in the other. The divide is there, but the people who support the divide are more spread out than they were at the time of the Civil War.
Well, I wrote a book on the subject called American Secession, and in it I referred to developments in Canada, since I originally am Canadian. And while there is no right of secession in the case of a Canadian province, Nevertheless, secession is a real possibility, or was in the past in the case of Quebec. So distinguish between saying a state or province has a right of secession and whether or not secession is possible. You might not have the right, but it might happen in any event.
As it has been discussed about again and again, the issue of guns and firearms can play a big role in intensifying conflict within the country. America has an extraordinary number of guns and private militias. According to the National Shooting Sports Foundation, a gun trade association, there are 434 million firearms in civilian possession in the United States. That is 1.3 guns per person. Semi-automatic weapons comprise around 19.8 million in total, making for a highly armed population with potentially dangerous capabilities. The issue of race, racism, economy, immigrants, etc. can all pose a threat and add to the volatile situation.
An enormous number of Americans, many tens of millions of them, find themselves in very tough straits. Where I live in Rochester, New York, which in 1967 was the richest city in America, today, one in every six people lives below half the poverty line. The U.S. government has a poverty level, it's $25,000 for a family of four, and every sixth family in my city lives on less than half of that, roughly $1,000 a month, which is a totally inadequate income. Our Congress has not paid attention to the horrible problems this is creating at the bottom of the income ladder. Both the Democrats and the Republicans are focused on the concerns and the needs of the wealthiest Americans, the banks, the major corporations, because we have a campaign finance system, and it is these wealthy interests that donate and make it possible to be elected to Congress, to the United States Senate, or to the White House. So a lot of people are very angry, but who don't understand why their economic circumstances are worse now than 50 years ago.
The United States is not a unified country when it comes to its citizens, and as it can be seen now, it's not even unified among its politicians, even though the country tries to portray itself as a free democratic state with liberal laws and freedoms. It ultimately controls most dissent by force. The police, FBI, and armed forces in the U.S. have high budgets and equipment that they use to control the citizens of the country. The problem that the United States could face now is that a considerable faction of the police and armed forces are pro-Trump and could pose a threat to the country and be one of the determining factors if a civil war breaks out.
There's a run on guns in Michigan.
Really nice, man. I like
it. And many are first-time buyers. They've gone back to the classroom to learn and into the shooting ranges because of fears of civil unrest.
And they come in and they don't even know the process. They don't even know what they have to do. All they know is they want to buy a gun. And I'm fielding over 100 phone calls a day for that, too.
Some believe the bigger, the better. Others want guns they can hide in their handbags. They're from all political sides and all driven by fear.
People are doing things that we've never even thought about doing before. Taking it to limits that we never thought about going before.
It's almost like a deterrent more than anything else. My goal is to never, ever have to use it.
Anything can happen, so you just want to be as best prepared. You know, we're going grocery shopping after this. Stock up the cupboards. Stock up the cupboards.
Stockpiling food.
Well, not stockpiling, but just being comfortable just in case.
One of the other issues adding to the divide in the United States is the poisonous political environment, which makes it extremely difficult to negotiate important issues and makes people angry with the federal government. People would consider drastic actions to reach their objectives in such an environment.
For instance, winning the election could become a do-or-die situation.
The Biden administration is making such a mess of the economy, right? We're looking at a painful increase in inflation, which I think is attributable to the administration and its spending plans. And I can see some states thinking, boy, what a mess. We'd be better off governing ourselves more sensibly with a smaller government. You know, there are plenty of countries that have split up and have done rather well. I mean, Czechoslovakia broke into the Czech Republic of Slovakia, and, you know, they got along rather well thereafter. So it's not clear that economically this would be very painful. Of course, when one talks about secession, what one wants to do is preserve economic links. That was the case in Canadian secession, for example. The people who wanted Quebec to secede wanted to maintain certainly free trade and maybe free movement of people with the rest of Canada. So if there were to be a secession here, you can be assured that people would want to do it on terms which economically make sense. That is, preserving the great free trade zone, which is the United States of America.
And as always, the differences of opinions on inequality, racism, living standards, poverty, immigration, abortion, and many other issues also adds to the divide in the society and makes ordinary citizens angry. Politicians also tend to capitalize on these controversial issues, often blaming their political opponents for creating these problems and fanning the flames of division and tensions in the country.
America has become the most unequal major economy in the world, and I've been writing about how that came about for more than 25 years. It's the result of government policies that very few people understand. Essentially, in America, we have created a system in which we fully tax about 95% of the American people, and we allow a small segment of people, most of them fabulously wealthy, to escape taxation by, among other things, borrowing against their wealth instead of reporting income. We also have massive subsidy systems for the super rich, and I've written best-selling books documenting this from the public record. So an enormous number of Americans, many tens of millions of them, find themselves in very tough straits.
The supposed bonds, which are said to unite Americans, didn't really exist before and certainly do not exist now. The more the economic situation of ordinary people is deteriorated, the more the threat of violence and the possibility of a civil war will loom over the country. Biden's also not been able to unify the country, and the divide between the two main parties of the U.S. exists, and even politicians who do not want to secede from the Union might turn radical to satisfy the views of their voters. Well, that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. You join us next week on another episode of We the People. Bye-bye.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. When President John F. Kennedy took office in 1961, he needed Senate approval for 779 of his appointments. That was a highly irrational way to run a government. 60 years later, despite efforts at reform and widespread recognition of the irrationality, President Biden needs Senate approval for 1,237 positions, an increase of 59%, as a new report from the Partnership for Public Service discloses. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Fred Hyatt, a journalist. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Government is Designed for Failure, and a new study shows it's getting worse. Stay tuned for more. When President John F. Kennedy took office in 1961, he needed Senate approval for 779 of his appointments. That was a highly irrational way to run a government. 60 years later, despite efforts at reform and widespread recognition of the irrationality, President Biden needs Senate approval for 1,237 positions, an increase of 59%, as a new report from the Partnership for Public Service discloses. Americans have gone from irrational to just plain crazy. How crazy? The Post and the Partnership are tracking 799 of those positions, leaving out some advisory boards and less essential jobs. As of this week, only 112 of them have been filled. More than 6 months into his presidency, in other words, more than an eighth of the way through his term, Biden hardly has the beginning of an executive team in place. Recently, a visiting diplomat told experts he was struck by the disconnect between Biden's ambitious rhetoric about rebuilding alliances, promoting democracy, standing up to adversaries, and his meager agenda. He asked, "Where are the policies? This isn't entirely fair. These are policies, but it's difficult to put meat on the bones of any agenda without ambassadors, assistant secretaries of state, and defense for different regions in the world, and more." About this point of every administration, you start to see stories assigning blame for the empty offices. Republicans will ask why Biden has nominated only 323 of the 799. Administration officials would say there is not much point in stacking up another few hundred nominees for obstructionists such as Senator Ted Cruz, who has been holding up State Department nominees to grandstand his opposition to the administration's stance on a Russia-Germany natural gas pipeline. But the better question is, why do things this way in the first place? Start with the 4,000 political positions every administration has to fill. This is totally out of line with every other democracy, says Max Steyer, who heads the partnership. It undercuts the professional civil service and promotes a kind of short-term thinking, since the average tenure for Senate confirmed appointees is about 2 years. Unfortunately, most of the challenges facing the society and the government can't be solved in 2 years. In 1997, the General Accounting Office cited cyber policy as a high-risk area for the federal government. Are we surprised that decades later it remains so? Climate change, equipping the government with appropriate technology, retraining the workforce for a changing economy, these all demand long-range thinking. So, as Americans have sadly been reminded, does preparing for public health emergencies, requiring that 1,237 of those 4,000 political positions win Senate confirmation compounds the damage. This situation discourages qualified people from serving. The partnership reports that nominees during the Reagan administration waited an average of 56 days to be confirmed. By the Obama and Trump administrations, the waiting time had doubled to 112 days and 117 days, respectively. And that doesn't count the excruciating pre-nomination months when prospective appointees are being vetted by the White House. During the Obama administration, nominees spent a culminating 452 years bogged down in the confirmation process. Torture for them, but bad for the Senate too, which has to take time away from legislating. And debilitating for the government. Even after 2 years, many of the jobs will be unfilled. According to Vanderbilt University professor David E. Lewis, 30% of positions in the past three administrations never received a nomination in the first half of a term. Steyer says, I'm not saying you solve this problem and everything else disappears, but if you don't solve this problem, everything else stays indefinitely harder. And how do you solve it? You could start by abolishing some of the jobs altogether. One study found an average of 83 layers between top leadership and essential workers in federal agencies, the report says. The report found at least 40 positions that have been vacant since June 2016. If they have managed this long without anyone in those jobs, let's take a look at those positions. But more to the point, the Senate and the executive branch could agree to radically diminish the number of political positions and the number requiring confirmation. Have the change take place in the future so everyone's political calculation is uncertain. The Senate could insist on true accountability, confirm the truly senior positions, let those officials appoint the teams they want, and then hold those executives responsible for results. In turn, those executives would have an experienced, empowered civil service to rely on with institutional memory and long-term commitment. The country would have a government capable of taking on complex problems. Imagine the board of directors of a large corporation appointing a new chief executive and then forcing that executive to operate without a team for months and even years. Shareholders wouldn't stand for such absurdity. Why should taxpayers? This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.